So we come this week to Psalm 25. I got an unprecedented in the last, I think, 8 years break from preaching, or from writing a sermon, rather, for about 3 weeks, because I had written two in 1 week, and then Brother Sergio filled in. So thankful for the rest, thankful to be back here and privileged to share with you all. So we'll jump right into Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. If you were trying to find a single verse of Scripture that could serve as a theme verse for David's life, a life verse for him, I think this one, Psalm 25, verse 1, might be a leading contender. One of the interesting details about this particular psalm is that it is what is called an acrostic. And that means that in Hebrew, each verse begins with a successive letter of the alphabet. So in English, the equivalent would be if verse 1 began with the letter A, verse 2 began with the letter B, and so on. The Hebrew alphabet only has 22 letters, which is why this psalm has 22 verses. This is believed to have been kind of intended as an aid in memorizing the psalms, and you can imagine how it would be if it were that way in our language. But we might also consider and look at this psalm as kind of ABCs of David's life and of following God. And if we look at it that way, then we could see this as step one. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I talked about this a little bit when we studied Psalm 24. The implication of the phrase, lift up your soul, is that of making an offering. If you look at the history of humanity's relationship with deity, whether the true God or concepts of God that were created by men, it's always linked, almost 100% of the time, linked with a concept of offerings. As long as there has been worship of any kind, offerings of some kind have been a part of it. Some 600 years before David wrote this psalm, there is evidence of pagan worshipers in India that had an interesting custom with their idols. They would take butter and they would form it into balls and they would throw it at the idol where it would kind of stick and melt. And so these idols became very buttery. And it is thought that this may be the origin of our modern expression to butter someone up. Whether that is true or not, the possible linguistic connection actually summarizes pretty well how people have viewed this concept of offerings. Very much as we might think of how a vending machine works. You go to the vending machine, you have your quarter. It's probably not a quarter anymore, it's probably more like a dollar. You put it in, and if you're lucky, you get the drink or the snack that you wanted. It is, in a word, transactional. Offerings to God are seen as I give something and eventually I get something in return. And even Christians sometimes view their relationship with God in this way. And that is why when some tragedy happens in the life of a Christian, you will often hear people say, well, why is this happening to me? I have done this, 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 and this. As though, very similar to the concept of, why didn't I get my snack? I put my dollar in the machine. It is because our relationship with God was never intended by him to be transactional. Yes, he did institute a system of offerings under the law of Moses, but those were intended to be a kind of a kindergarten, a kind of a school. Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He intended to bring humanity along until we could understand that his purpose for us was always to bring us into a much closer relationship. It means when I lift up my soul to him, that I'm not just giving him something. I'm not even giving him everything that I possess. I am giving him myself. And when you offer yourself to someone, that offer leaves the realm of transaction, because in order for a transaction to take place, I give you something, you give me something in return, and we go our separate ways. We have to retain control over that thing that we possess now that the transaction is over. But if I've given you myself, then whatever you gave me, you now have too, because I'm yours. And that's what David is saying. I don't just give you offerings, God. I give you my very soul. Possibly the closest thing that we have to this idea in ordinary human experience is the institution of marriage. Now, we should say that some people view marriage itself as fundamentally transactional. And no doubt in some times and places it has been very much transactional. People have literally sold their daughters in marriage and gotten whatever in return. But even when the marriage itself, that is the act of marrying, the wedding, if you will, is a transactional type of arrangement, hardly anyone views the ongoing reality of marriage as a transactional one. I do not know anyone that keeps a credit card machine in their kitchen and the husband comes home and swipes the card, there's your money for my dinner, and then he's got his own credit card machine out by the trash can and she swipes the card, thanks for taking out the trash, here's your payment. That's not the way that it works. Nobody does things that way. Because we understand that marriage is a merger of two lives. At some level, I think almost everyone knows this, and this is one of the reasons so many people avoid it. Because when you say, I do, which is, by the way, I think the shortest possible sentence in English. I think that there is a shorter, in terms of the number of letters, three letters, two words, I do. You are giving the person to whom you speak those words the power to make your life a heaven on earth or hell. In short, you are trusting them about as much as it's possible to trust another human being. So it should probably not surprise us that when God wanted to use an analogy to show us what his relationship with his chosen people was intended to be like, he chose marriage. The whole narrative of Scripture, in fact, has been summarized, and I think not incorrectly, as the story of how God found a bride for his son. In the Bible's second chapter, we find a wedding officiated by God himself, the marriage of Adam and Eve, the very first. Go to the very end of the Bible, the next to last chapter. What do you find? Another wedding, also officiated by God. But this time it's the second Adam who is the bridegroom, already reigning on earth as a victorious king. And John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Isn't that interesting? Even to this day, when we have a wedding, who brings the bride down the aisle? It's the Father. The Father gives the bride to the one who will become his son. And Jesus, of course, already the Son of God. We are still acting this out. And this is reason enough, all by itself, for marriage to be held as sacred. And this is also reason enough for the implacable enemy of God, who is Satan, to expend so much energy trying to defile, discredit, and destroy it. Because when rightly understood, it gets us so close to understanding God's plan for all of creation. The gospel itself has sometimes been compared to a wedding proposal or contract. And every human being, as potentially part of the bride of Christ, is free to accept or reject his offer. This divine fulfillment of marriage in our being joined to Christ, unlike the incomplete, inconsistent, and often disappointing human version, is an absolute guarantee of every ultimate joy and satisfaction for which the human heart was made. Because when Christ says, I will give myself to you, he means it. Many men, I use men because they are usually the ones to do the proposing, make all kinds of promises when they're trying to win a woman's heart. I will love you to eternity and all of these things. And then very quickly, the reality sets in and it's not what was promised. But we are talking about God because Jesus is God in the flesh and he cannot lie. And when he says, I will give myself to you and everything that I have will become yours, he means it. And when we say yes, we offer him a pittance. We offer him all that we have, which is nothing but sin and shame. And he offers us everything that he has, which is glory and righteousness and truth and peace and love and all that the human heart could desire forever. Fairy tale authors are famous for ending their stories with, "And they all lived happily ever after." Because that's what everyone would want, right? If they could pick something, some ending for their life, it would be, "Live happily ever after." But it doesn't exist in this world. The only place that it exists, truly, is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And people will ask, what is the catch? Because if it seems good, too good to be true, it probably is. There's no such thing as a free lunch. All those sayings we have in this world, because they're usually true. And in one sense, there really is no catch. Because he really does offer us all of this, and it's a free gift. Nevertheless, there is one thing that is required of us, and that is faith. It is not faith that does not result in the action. We're going to look at that in a minute. But first of all, I just want to focus again on this issue of trust. Because as we go through these ABCs, the very next verse speaks of this very issue. Verse 2, David says, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." Just as with human marriage, to offer your soul to God, to offer yourself to him in full surrender, is a supreme act of trust. You are saying, "I believe that you are who you claim to be. I believe that you can give me everything that you've promised. And therefore, I commit myself entirely to you." I would imagine that most people have this experience in life a lot earlier than I had it. But as I think all of you know, I recently had the experience of trusting someone and being put to shame because that person was not what I believed them to be. And that is very devastating. It's very confusing and disorienting, and you feel like, okay, now I've got to go back and rewrite a whole bunch of stuff and reinterpret a whole bunch of stuff. Nobody wants that. And this is why we don't tend to take any more risks than we absolutely have to take when we trust people. Because being put to shame when you've trusted someone is such an awful feeling. But here's the one in whom we are trusting when we say, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He is the one who himself is the author of trust itself. We would not know what it is to trust anyone or to have joy or peace in a relationship were it not for the God who made it. Finding God in truth is a little bit like following a river to its source. If you see a river running, then you know that water came from somewhere. It didn't just materialize and suddenly start flowing. There's somewhere high in the mountains that there's rain falling. And that rain is running into streams, and the streams are becoming at some point a river. And to seek God is a little bit like following the river to the place where it originates. We see the good things in this life. We understand that there are good relationships. There is love. There is joy. There are good things about being human, mixed with all the bad, mixed with all the pain and hurt and disappointment and betrayal and all of those things. We know there must be a source for what is good. And so we seek it. And we who are gathered here have come to believe that in this book, God told us how to find the source. He told us how to restore, how to be restored, rather, in our relationship with him. And if this is true, in reality, trusting God with your soul is no risk at all. Because we're trusting in goodness itself. We are trusting in the one who made us to desire the very thing that we seek. Most of us, if there is one person in the world that we would trust, it would probably be our parent. Now, not everyone has a good relationship with their parent. I understand that. Some have experienced betrayal from their parents. But by and large, just on a human level, you would believe that if there's one person in the world that would care about me, if no one else did, it would probably be my mother, my father. Well, they may not. But David says, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Because he is the one who created you. And he is the one who will never abandon you. But still, it requires faith. And David had that faith. Verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. This was in David's heart. When he relied on God to give him the strength to go after lions and bears that had taken his sheep. And then when he saw a 9-foot man-killing monster named Goliath boasting against the God of Israel, his faith was put into action. He didn't just sit around and say, yes, I believe no one who trusts in you will be put to shame. He put his life on the line. He literally offered his soul to God when he put those 5 stones in his bag and when he walked out on the field. Once you have believed, once you have made that commitment, once you have offered your soul to God, because you believe he's worthy and trustworthy, your life is going to change. Otherwise, your faith isn't real. But if you mean it, then you're going to want to move forward in your relationship with him. There's a little video that they show at the marriage session at the men's encounter, which is these various comedians talking about marriage. And one of them says, he said, I finally figured out what causes all the fights with my wife. It's me. He said, when we first got married, I wanted to go out with the guys, you know, just me and the guys. But she wanted me to stay and cut the cake and throw the bouquet. So obviously the joke is like he was wanting to leave right after the ceremony and go with his guys and do guy things, which is ridiculous. No one would do that. But in some cases, this is the way people actually treat God. It's like, I said I do, now I'm going to go do my own thing. But that's not a thing. Because if you meant it, if you're like, I offer my soul to you, then what are you going to want to do? The same kind of thing that you do if you're building a relationship with someone that you hope will lead to marriage, or even if you've gotten married and you're wanting to have a good marriage. I've been married now for 6 years, a little more, which is nowhere near as long as some people in our own fellowship. I think the McCulloughs are getting ready to celebrate 65 or something. Is it 60? 60, yeah. Which is awesome. Praise God for that. But I think they would confirm this if they were here, that marriage is a process of learning that never ends. Someone said that men should consider that when they're married, they need to get a college degree in studying their wife, and then they need to get a graduate degree, and then they need to get a doctorate, and then they just need to go on doing that for the rest of their life. And God has made that relationship such that in order to be good, that is what you need to do. You can never stop. You can never say, well, I've got to figure it out now. It's all good. But this is exactly how David approached his relationship with God. He goes on to pray in verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Now here we see a difference between human marriage and the relationship with God in that Jesus Christ as God already knows us because he made us and he doesn't need to learn anything. So the only one in this relationship that needs to learn is me. I need to learn his ways. When people hear the word teach, most people have been to school. And so they've had the experience of being taught by someone who stood at the front of the room and had a blackboard, or probably for most of us, a whiteboard. I was homeschooled, so it was different. It actually was a blackboard when I was little, because my parents did things the old-fashioned way. We actually had little school desks and everything. But this is what comes to their mind, is like the teacher writes some stuff on the blackboard and you're supposed to like memorize it, whether you care about it or not. You just need to, be able to regurgitate it. That's essentially what the teaching is all about. And there's nothing wrong with that for learning things that are going to be useful to you in life. There's nothing wrong with that, with classroom-style learning, even about the Bible and about God. But here's the thing. If you fill your head with knowledge about God, but you leave your heart empty of His love, you will end up becoming a wonderfully educated, theologically brilliant child of the devil. How do I know? Because that's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. These were men that started their study of God's word, scripture that they had, they called the Torah, at age 5. They were learning the scriptures, they were memorizing them, and subsequently, age 13, by age 10 or 13, they were expected to have mastered the whole law. Not necessarily to know it forwards and backwards, that's kind of a myth, but they were expected to have a command of it. There's like 187,000 words in the 5 books of Moses, and they were expected to be able to just answer any question regarding it. A young man that showed promise would go on to study under a rabbi, and they would spend all their time. They took it seriously. When David said, in your law, he meditates day and night, this is what they thought they were supposed to do. And even today, you'll find Orthodox Jews doing this, just spending hours and hours and hours a day just going over and over and over those scriptures. And yet, these are the very men to whom Jesus said over and over, 5 times in the book of Matthew, he said to these men, have you never read? Talking about the scriptures. And that didn't make them happy, because they're like, of course we've read. We've read it a million times. What's the matter with you? Because there's a difference between reading and reading. There's a difference between having it in your head and having it pierce your heart. They had not learned what the scriptures meant by living in real relationship with the God who wrote them. And that is how they got to the place where Jesus frankly told them in John 8:39, you are of your father, the devil. He also knows the scripture. We know this because when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he quoted it. Now he twisted it. He just changed a couple of things. But he knows the Bible forwards and backwards. But he doesn't know God. So how do you get to know God? Now, I'm not saying don't read and memorize his word. Absolutely do that. We must do that. But don't just do that. I'm going to keep coming back to marriage because, again, I think this is maybe as close as we can get to understanding what this relationship is supposed to look like. So when I wanted to get to know Daisy, what did I do? Did I see if someone had written a book about her? Did I go to talk to the people who knew her and say, tell me something about her? Maybe a little bit. I spent time with her. I said, hey, let's go here and do this thing that you enjoy doing, or this thing that I enjoy doing. Let's talk. Spend time together. And we did life together. And eventually we walked through some hard things together, some painful things together. And I learned what kind of a person she was. I learned how she responded to things, how she processed things, what her feelings were, what she liked and what she didn't like. And I'm still learning. And if I ever stop, that's when our marriage is going to start going downhill. If I'm no longer taking the time to listen and learn, if I start thinking, I got this, I'm going to be in trouble. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. This is the kind of teaching that David knew he needed from God. He wasn't just going to learn about God by reading the scriptures, which he did, or even by praying, which I'm sure that he did also, but by following. He says, make me know your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. If I said to you, if you weren't familiar with this building, and I said to you, I'm going to show you the back way out of this building, what would you think I meant? I'm going to take this piece of paper and I'm going to draw you a diagram. Probably not. You probably think I'm going to go there and you're going to go after me and then you're going to see it because I'm going to go in front of you. I'm going to lead you. I've said it before, probably say it many, many times again before I die. I believe the simplest possible definition of a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're following Christ, it means that you're going where he went and you're doing what he did. And the problem is that many people assign themselves the label of Christian who have no intention of following Jesus in this sense at all. I saw a cartoon one time where Jesus is speaking to a millennial young man, and millennials aren't that young anymore, but at the time they were, and he says, follow me. And the guy says, you mean like on Twitter? You see, this is the problem. In the modern world, we don't really understand this because we don't see it happening. In the first century, people understood that when Jesus said, follow me, he literally meant follow him. This was a thing that rabbis did. They would pick out promising students, young men, and they'd say, and invite them to come and be their disciple. And then that young man would literally, physically go where that rabbi went. And there was a blessing, this is known from the second century, that the rabbis would say to the students as they went to follow whatever rabbi they had entered that relationship with. And the phrase was, may you be covered in his dust. Because as they walked along the roads, the sandals would kick up dust and that would come back and cover the one who was following. But this was seen as a good thing. It showed you're spending time with him. You're learning not just in a classroom, but by watching his life, what it means for him to follow God. But we're in a very different culture 2,000 years later, a culture that is focused on personal comfort and security and personal choice and autonomy. And we kind of think we ought to be able to do everything remotely. I mean, remote work became a big thing during COVID and people kind of got used to working in their pajamas. And I think we kind of feel like we should be able to follow Jesus in our pajamas too, which you can, by the way, but not all the time. Following Christ is more than something metaphorical or theoretical. And David understood this, even living under the old covenant. He understood that in order for him to truly learn the ways of God, he would have to have God leading him. And he was writing prophetically of a reality that he himself could not experience. Because as we have seen, under the old covenant, God could not dwell with man that closely. We have something that is far greater than what David ever had access to. We have the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do. John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. This is the fulfillment of David's prayer. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. It was answered when the Holy Spirit came. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, I want you to notice the specific word that Jesus used. He will guide you into all the truth. And the root of this word, guide, is the Greek hadegas, and it's a compound word that literally means a leader on the road. The Greek historian Herodotus use this word to refer to the men who were local to an area. There were Greek and Persian armies that battled in that time. And they would come to a place they weren't familiar with how to get from one side of the mountains to the other. So they'd recruit some local person, and I guess would pay them and say, well, you know these mountains, show us how to get there. But think about how much trust that took for a general to commit his entire army into the guidance of a person he might or might not know all that well. Because if that person turned out to be a traitor, they were all probably going to die, because he could lead them straight into a trap. And so we are concluding today at the same place where we began, with an act of trust. One thing the evangelical church has gotten right about the gospel is that it's about faith. And almost everyone that has ever been in a church understands, I have to trust in Jesus in order to be saved. What they don't always understand is what trusting really means. Suppose the guide said, okay, you got to go this way. And the general's like, I believe you. And then they make camp. And they don't go. And the guide's like, you believe me? What are we doing? Oh, I believe you, 100%. Let's go home. It's not true faith. It's not true trust. If you're not following, you don't believe. You make that clear. It doesn't matter what you say. Trusting is following, and following is trusting. 1 John 2:5-6, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. They are part and parcel of the same thing, faith and obedience. They cannot be separated. You do not truly learn to follow Christ, for the most part, on Sunday morning. I'm not saying that Sunday mornings are not important. They're the highlight of my week. I love to be in the presence of God with his people. I love to preach his word. I love to hear his word preached. But when you truly learn to follow Christ, oftentimes, it's on the Monday afternoons and the Saturday nights and the Thursday evenings. You learn to follow Christ when you come to a crossroads. And one road represents security, control, self-protection, gratification of those carnal desires. But you stop. And you hear your guide, the Holy Spirit, whisper, not that way. He went that way. Now maybe, sometimes, you don't listen. I have certainly not listened many times. That doesn't make you not a follower. It just means you took a wrong turn. And that can happen to all of us. It happened to David. But I believe that if your heart has been renewed and you are truly born again, then the further down that wrong path you go, the louder his voice will get. You may be sometimes like Christian in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. You might get off the path and find yourself sinking in a slough. You might find yourself trapped in a dungeon of despair, as he did in that book. But you'll still hear the guide. You will still hear his voice, because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. So if you figure out, because you hear his voice, I miss my turn. I tell you something about me, most of you might know this already, I'm a terrible navigator. Thank God for GPS, I'd probably be in Wyoming somewhere right now. I miss my turn all the time. Like, you know how it makes that, Google's Maps makes that little bloop sound and when you missed your turn, and then it's like it's recalculating, and it's like, okay, go up here and make a U-turn or turn around. I hear that a lot. And you will hear that from the Holy Spirit, too. You'll hear that little bloop. Ah, you missed your turn. Go back. Come back to the path. Don't despair. He will get you there. No matter how many wrong turns you make, and no matter how many times he has to make that blue line curve around back and, okay, back to here, get back on the path. Because he went that way before you. And that means you can go there too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience in teaching us. Letter by letter, word by word, sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, step by step, how to follow you. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, open our ears to hear your voice. And when we take those wrong turns and we get off the path, bring us back. Bring us back, Lord, and guide us once again in the narrow path that leads to life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.